Jesus. So this past week was the beginning of Lent. How many of you celebrated Mardi Gras? How many of you saw anything on TV about Mardi Gras? Okay, I'm proud of you. So what about Ash Wednesday? Did any of you have an opportunity to go to a special service on Ash Wednesday? Yes, you were talking about the imposition of ashes, where we're reminded in the liturgy, from dust we were made, and to dust we shall return. So in that act, we receive with great humility the fact that we're just flesh and blood, and that we're weak, that we're very dusty in our existence. And it is during this time that many Christians all around the world remember the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As he set his face as flint toward the cross all the way to Good Friday and dying there on Calvary. And then ultimately, of course, the great victory that he wrought on Easter Sunday in his resurrection. Now, I grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. Now, I don't know if any of you know what that is, but it is something like the Dutch Reformed Church. Whatever it is, it's Calvinist, okay? And it was pretty strict Calvinist. I'll give you an example. There were a lot of things that we did not do on Sunday. So part of being a good Calvinist was you were a strict Sabbatarian. So you're not going to go out and buy gas or go do groceries or, heaven forbid, go out to a restaurant. Here's a little funny anecdote. It's like we were a block away from the Holiness Church, the Church of the Nazarene. Anybody ever heard of the Church of the Nazarene, Holiness Church? Okay, so they're like on that end of the block, and we're on this end of the block. And we're watching them as they go out on their way to go to the restaurants, you know, after church. And they're probably driving past us and watching all of the men standing outside smoking their cigarettes. And probably each of us thinking, surely they're going to go to hell for that. Isn't it remarkable how the traditions that we come from and the things that we believe about others and the things that we believe about ourselves really impact our perspective? And I think that really what Christ is calling us to is a whole lot more of humility and a whole lot more of grace. And I hope that that's one thing that we can learn during the Lenten season. Because, listen, God brought the people of Israel through the desert. And in Deuteronomy, Moses summarizes why. That you would be tested and that you would be humbled. So don't lose sight of that fact. Whatever testings that we experience in our life, if Israel is an example for us, that the ultimate goal of that is humility. And then, of course, Paul in that great treatise, as he speaks to the church at Philippi that was undergoing unspeakable suffering, and he himself being in jail. Have this mind, which is yours in Christ. Jesus humbled himself. That is the challenge for us as we live our life in Christ, the humility of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to say that I was not familiar with the Lenten traditions of the Anglicans or certainly the Roman Catholics. I grew up in this strict Calvinist home. There was nothing that you gave up for Lent because you didn't know from Lent. You know what I'm saying? Of course, see, you grow up and you understand that, you know, you start learning more about what's going on in life. And you're like, there's such a thing as Lent. And my Roman Catholic friends are giving up things for Lent. And I just want to say, as I was studying the particular text, I was looking at Calvin's commentaries. And this Calvinist notion, of course, comes from Calvin's ideas from Geneva in the 1550s. And I just wanted to read to you something that Calvin wrote in his commentary on Jesus' own 40-day fast. Calvin is, in referring to the Roman Catholic tradition of that time of Lenten fasting, writes, "Now, to believe that fasting is a meritorious work and that it is part of godliness and of worship of God is a very base superstition." That's what Calvin says. So, of course, you know, we Calvinists, me growing up in the Dutch Calvin Christian Reformed Church, thought that that was very base superstition, and we certainly weren't going to have anything to do with that. Now, Calvin's commentary on 16th century Roman Catholicism, notwithstanding, and perhaps even your own experience if you come from a Roman Catholic tradition of the things that you do and that you don't do, I think that it's remarkable to notice that in this day and age, there are a lot of Protestant churches that are celebrating Lent. They are participating in Lent. And I think that that is a wonderful rediscovery of a beautiful thing. Because remember, it's not just the Roman Catholic Church that started this tradition. This tradition of 40 days of introspection before Easter goes all the way back to the first century, to the Apostolic Fathers, okay? So we're rooted in a beautiful tradition of people who genuinely wanted to seek more of Christ as they contemplated that. And I've said this more than once, and this is a warning to anybody who has kids or grandkids. You know, don't ever say to them, we're doing this just because I say so. If they ask you, why are we doing this? Explain to them why we do the things that we do. Otherwise, it's just a dead tradition. And what is tradition? Tradition is the living faith of the dead, those who have gone before us. But it is also the dead faith of the living, all too often. I remember just this past week, I was meeting with a group of pastors. And the pastor of Christ Community Church, where I was on staff for many years, he grew up in the Catholic tradition. He said, you know what, we gave up fish for Lent. And I had no clue what it meant or why I did it, and I didn't care about it. It meant nothing to me. You see the danger of teaching our kids spiritual things that meant something to somebody else at another time, but that mean nothing to us, and we have no explanation for it? You know what? What happens is, too often, for too many people, they're like, I'm done with this. There's no reason for me to have faith in all this stuff because I can't figure out the difference between what is real and what's just superstitious practice. Okay? So let us be careful as we share the faith from one generation to the next, that we, by the Spirit, kind of share what this means to us and how it can mean something for our kids and for our grandkids. Well, I said that we're starting a Lenten series in traveling with Jesus. And today, we're traveling with Jesus into the wilderness. So, this is going to lead us all the way up to Easter Sunday, where I promise you we're going to be traveling with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. So, let us stand as we read God's Word from the account in Matthew's Gospel of Jesus going to the wilderness. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Every Tuesday, I have something that is called the Pastor's Circle. It's a pastor's Bible study. And I invite any of you to come to that. Basically, what we do on that Tuesday at the Home Trust building in Clyde, Tuesday at noon, with a brown bag lunch, we spend a few minutes talking about any reflections or any questions that arise out of last week's sermon. And then we spend, hopefully, the bulk of our time talking about the following week's sermon. We look at the text, and then we discuss it amongst ourselves. This is part of my opinion that we're all theologians. and that the work of theology is just not one person's responsibility, even though, yeah, the burden falls to me because I have been to seminary and I'm delighted to be able to be in God's Word and to explain things from God's Word. But we're all theologians. And so I invite any of you and all of you to come to be part of that Bible study as we grapple with the truth of God's Word. But here's something that came out of the Bible study on Tuesday. Someone said, did Jesus overcome the devil through his divine nature or his human nature? Let that sink in for a second. Jesus passed the test. But was it a fair test? Because, you know, he was like fully divine. So did he pass the test in his human nature, or did he pass the test because of his divine nature? Now, theologians have discussed this, and it is a very good question to ask, because the answer helps us as followers of Jesus to understand how we are enabled to overcome the temptations of the devil. Now, Jesus, as I said, was fully human, and he was fully divine. This is the mystery of the incarnation. Now, we see moments in the Gospels where Jesus is clearly operating out of his divine prerogative. You recall stories, for example, in Matthew 12, verse 25, where it says, and Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking, and he answered them. How did Jesus know? Well, because he's divine. He can know our hearts, even sometimes when we don't even know our own hearts. And another place, remember where he's preaching? I think it's in Nazareth, and he talks about the fact that he is the promised one, he's the Messiah, and people get all upset with him. Like, who is this guy? He's just a son of Mary and Joseph, and we know his brothers. Oh, what a pretender he is. And they were ready to cast him off of a cliff in Nazareth. And what happened? It's beautiful. The gospel writer says, and Jesus just walked through the crowd and walked away. I think there's something very special and divine going on at that moment when you have a whole crowd that's ready to grab you and kill you. And the scripture says, and why were they not able to do that? Because it was not yet his time. For sure. So you see, there's different times where Jesus is operating out of his divine nature. But here in this particular text that we're looking at today, and incidentally, it's recorded in three of the Gospels. Matthew records it pretty extensively, as does Luke. And then Mark makes a short reference to the fact that Jesus was led out into the wilderness and was tempted by the evil one. And he fasts for 40 days, and he is hungry. This is an example of Jesus being limited in his humanity because of his human nature. The scripture says that Jesus is like us in every way, except he is without sin. That's what Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us. And why does the writer of Hebrews tell us this? He tells us this to encourage us. Jesus is like us. Jesus understands us. Don't think that he is so far off in his heaven that he doesn't understand your trials and your tribulations. He loves you, and he has entered into your grief and your pain and your sorrow through the incarnation as he took upon himself human flesh. And now he is that unique high priest who intercedes for us. It reminds me of a word of Corrie ten Boom, who said in the hellish nightmare of a 1944 concentration camp in Germany called Ravensbrück, she said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Do you know that truth in your heart? God's love in Christ goes deeper still than whatever your pit and your pain and your suffering and your hurt and your sorrow is. But here is the difference between Jesus and us. Listen well, track with me here. Jesus did not have a fallen human nature. Get that? Jesus did not have a fallen human nature. Wait, you say, but isn't sinfulness part of our human condition? Yeah, that's true. but not inherently so, and not originally so. Follow here. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, they were fully human, were they not? Would you say they were fully human? And yet they had the ability to not sin or to sin. You see that? They had that quality in their original, inherent human nature to be able to sin or to not sin. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a real test. They really did have free choice. But here's how Augustine, one of the great theologians of the church, explained it. He calls it like the four conditions of the human will. Number one, Adam and Eve and Jesus, able to sin and able not to sin. But once Adam and Eve made that choice and in rebellion decided to put themselves on the throne and disregard the word of the Lord regarding that food test, the fruit, they fell into sin and now they're in the bondage of the enemy. So number two, not able not to sin. Get it? Not able not to sin. It's like the inclinations of the human heart are constantly toward evil. That is our bent. Now, that doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, that we're all not some Hitlers or Stalin, but the inclination of our heart is naturally toward rebellion against God. And it is naturally that we in and of ourselves are not able not to sin, okay? So there's none of this business of, you know, if you just try harder and you just gotta pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you learn, you know, the 12 habits or the sevenfold pathway or whatever like that, that somehow you in and of yourself, through your own strength, can attain some sort of level of perfection. No, because according to our understanding of what had happened in Eden, Adam and Eve, and all that flow from them, because they are the parents of humanity, not able not to sin. That's number two. But the good news of the gospel is that through the work of Jesus Christ and what he did here in his life of truly passing the test, we are now able not to sin. We have a free choice now. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that? In Christ, when faced with making choices of following our sinful ways or following the way of the Lord, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we actually have a choice now. Okay? That's the difference of our being in Christ, of our resting in what he has done for us. And then one day, there will come a time when we will see Jesus Christ face to face on that glorious day, and we will not be able to sin. Number four, there is no sin in heaven. That's gone. Isn't that wonderful? We'll not be able to sin. Now, listen, again, Jesus was fully human and he was fully divine. Jesus, through the virgin birth and conceived by the Holy Spirit, we understand, he had a fully human nature and he had a fully divine nature. That nature was like Adam and Eve in the sense that Jesus really could make a choice, as Augustine says, able to sin and able not to sin. Jesus did not have a fallen human nature. He had that nature that was given to him that was inherently and originally so that there was a real and true choice. And here is why the temptation in the wilderness is an important theological concept, my brothers and sisters. Because we're like, well, this is kind of pretty deep in the weeds here. And I don't know if you're tracking with me on all of this, but I'm saying it's an important theological concept. And it comes at the beginning of the Gospels because it sets the stage for what Jesus is going to accomplish. Because Jesus is the second Adam, how many of you have ever heard the concept that Jesus Christ is the second Adam? All right, I need more of you to read in Romans because it is very clear that the author of Romans, Paul, talks about Adam, and then he talks about the second Adam, okay? Because Jesus is the second Adam who is going through a food test, Remember the first food test had to do with a piece of fruit? Well, the food test here has to do with Satan saying, you're hungry through your own strength and your miraculous abilities. Just these stones here, turn them into bread. We're not to test the Lord. We're to trust in the Lord. We're not to do things of our own accord and figure out, hey, it's like I'm on my own here and I'm just going to figure out the best course of action through my own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding, the scripture says, but trust in the Lord. Jesus makes the right choice in the wilderness, unlike Adam and Eve, who made the wrong choice. Now, this is how Paul describes it in Romans 5, verse 15. I'm using the New Living Translation just to kind of give it a fresh perspective. But track with me here. But there is a great difference between Adam's disobedience and sin, Paul says, and God's gracious gift of life in Christ. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death into the world. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through the obedience of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So the test in the wilderness was a real test. Jesus is going in there, and it's not like it's going to be a done deal because it's impossible for Jesus to sin. No, he had that same quality in nature as Adam and Eve did, where there was a real choice. And he could do it the devil's way, he could do it his own way, or he could do it God's way. Jesus had a real and true human nature. But in contrast to the first Adam, Jesus Christ chose obedience to his heavenly Father. Each and every time that Jesus is faced with this temptation and challenge, right up until the eve before Jesus died on the cross for us, in that Garden of Gethsemane, which incidentally is also an allusion to another garden, that first garden. And what did Jesus say when faced with the temptation to kind of like cash it all in? He said, "Is there any way that I can avoid this? And yet, God, my Father, not my will, but your will be done." Isn't that beautiful? Over and over and over again, Jesus is consistently choosing God's will over his own will. Now, mind you, in this text that we just read, Satan is throwing everything at Jesus because this is the inauguration, the start of Jesus' ministry. Because he knows that God has a plan to rescue all of his prisoners. God is launching an all-out assault in the incarnation from heaven into Satan's domain. Now, why can we call the earth Satan's domain? Satan, thrown out of heaven, along with a third of the angels who rebelled in heaven. And now, the scripture says, he is the prince of what? This world. So he's like wreaking havoc in his kingdom, in his little domain. And we, human beings, are his captives. Understand that? Bondage of the will. We're not able not to sin. We need a rescuer. We need a redeemer. We need someone to come in from outside and to help us. God's kingdom in Jesus Christ is advancing, Jesus said. And guess what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Isn't that good news? Jesus came into this world, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancement of the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So, I posed a question earlier on, and I want to get back to that question. Did Jesus simply make the right choice with no divine help? I would posit for you, my brothers and sisters, the answer to that is no. But how do we know this? Because the gospel writers all tell us that the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the baptism. This wilderness experience of Jesus, this 40 days of fasting where he goes into the Judean wilderness, it is immediately preceded by the baptism of John in the Jordan River. And There's a voice from heaven. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. That is the witness of the Spirit and the witness of the Father. And this form of the Spirit like a dove descending upon Jesus. And Luke makes a big deal out of the fact that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is able, in his humanity, to resist the temptation of the devil because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. This Spirit that enables him to say yes to the will of the Father and no to his own will. So don't miss that. Yes, Jesus had a real choice in his humanity, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit also. And that Spirit, the divine reality in his life, empowered him, enabled him to say yes to the plan of God and no to himself. Okay? And this is the hope then. This is a big takeaway for me. And I hope for us today. Oh, so Jesus goes into the wilderness and has a temptation. Big deal. What does that mean for me? Oh, yeah, you've just talked about all this theology and it's really deep. But what does that mean for me today? We have hope of conquering the devil in our own lives because of what Jesus did. We have hope by the strengthening enablement of the Holy Spirit in our lives to do what Jesus did. To say no to that and yes to him. You know, Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, he dealt a death blow to Satan's power over us. Satan no longer has to hold sway in our lives. By the Holy Spirit that now lives within us, we who believe in Jesus Christ, we do now have a real choice. We can say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. This is how Paul put it to this young pastor named Titus on the Isle of Crete nearly 2,000 years ago in his epistle in chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And it teaches us to say no." The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live yet instead self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for this blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, from the devil himself, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. And to what end? Eager to do what is good. Eager to do that which is good and perfect. The will of God. I have a question for you. Are you experiencing wilderness in your life right now? Are you in a place where it seems so unbelievably hard to ward off the accusations of the accuser and of the tempter? Don't try to do this alone. We do not have to face our enemy alone. Jesus is with you now. He is with you in your addiction that seeks to destroy you. Invite the Holy Spirit to fill the deepest needs and the longings of your heart, whatever they may be. Jesus is with you in this wilderness of pain and suffering where you are wondering, does Jesus even care? Does God care about my pain and my sorrow and my suffering? Where the temptation is the same temptation of our brother Job, where someone very close to him said, "Just curse God and die already. Will you maintain your integrity?" But Jesus is with us. God is with us just as he was with Job so long ago, and enabled Job to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him." and the words of the psalmist, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will not fear the evil one, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Lent is a season of hunger. And if you are choosing to give up something during this Lenten season, remember the words of Jesus who said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And with what shall they be filled? With Jesus himself. See this, because when Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread, he said to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God himself." And what is that word? That word is Jesus, the living word, the incarnate word. Again, when the religious leaders challenged his claim to being the Messiah, the one who would come and rescue his people, in John 3, verse 31, "Show us a sign that you are the promised one." And Jesus said, "Yes, God provided manna to your fathers in the wilderness, bread from heaven to sustain his people in the wilderness. But now I am the true bread of heaven that has come. And whoever comes to me and believes in me will never hunger." Do you believe that? You will never hunger. As we travel with Jesus, let Jesus take your hand and prayerfully and intentionally walk with him through the trials and the wilderness of your life, so that at the end of this season, that you may say, by his mercy and his grace, "I know more of him." That you will be able to say the words from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "From glory to glory, he's changing me. The likeness and image of Jesus Christ perfecting in me." Hallelujah. Amen.